It seems certain that all of us have heard that phrase, that we've either used it of others. Maybe we've seen the unruly child. Nobody say Ryan right now, okay? When we say, here comes trouble. Or maybe a rebellious teenager or an unrestrained adult. When we say, here comes trouble, when we see him. Or perhaps when other people see us, they say, here comes trouble. It may have used of us. And perhaps this is what Paul was thinking as he got near Jerusalem. Maybe under his breath he muttered, here comes trouble. Because he knew it had been prophesied for quite a long time that once he got to Jerusalem, he was going to have trouble. As you're open to Acts chapter 21, look back with me, if you would, to Acts 21. I want to look at verses 10 through 14 to kind of catch us up. At this point, Paul was staying at Philip's house. Philip, who was one of the original seven, the original thought to be deacons of the church, and we've talked about him last week. But anyway, as he's there, it says in verse 10 of Acts 21, that as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind a man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus is an outgoing guy. You know, he's this prophet, kind of an old-style prophet, and he kind of does a little skit, if you will, for Paul and says, they're going to bind you, man, when you go down to Jerusalem. Now notice Paul's response. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying the will of the Lord be done. Paul was ready. Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem. Paul was ready for trouble. And it was about to come. So perhaps as Paul went to Jerusalem, he was thinking, here comes trouble. But also the words, here comes trouble, may have been upon the lips of the unbelieving Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem as they saw Paul coming down the way. Because Paul used to be their most zealous ally. Paul used to be the guy that was number one for them, the number one persecutor of the church. He had a miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. And now Paul has become the unbelieving Jewish leader's greatest adversary. Needless to say, there's about to be trouble. There's about to be trouble in Jerusalem. Now you might ask yourselves, what does all this have to do with me? Just this. This passage helps us to understand that as believers, we will have trouble in this world. It's as simple as that. That's what I want you to get. That's the theme for today. Is that we are going to have trouble in this world. Now, keeping your hand in Acts 21, I want to turn somewhere before we get into our verses, and that's to John chapter 15. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Jesus is, this is the night before his crucifixion. He's giving his disciples some last words, and he just warns them about this. He warns them that there's going to be trouble. John 15, starting in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, remember that the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you, for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, this idea of having trouble in the Christian life, it's not popular, I realize that. It's not going to fill pews or seats. But the fact is, as we look at the Gospels, we get an accurate picture of what the Christian life is going to be like. As we look at the life of Jesus, and as we see how he had trouble and difficulty, we realize that's going to be our lot in life as well. And so it's very important. So that's the kind of couple of themes I want to weave together here today is first of all, the Christian life is going to be a life of trouble. And whenever we forget about that, whenever we kind of look for a different model of ministry, a different model for how the Christian life is to be lived, we need to go back to the Gospels. We need to go back to the Gospels and see, what was Jesus' life like? Did everybody love Jesus? Was everybody patting him on the back all the time? No. And so we need to remember that to keep us going. So we may say to this world, here comes trouble. And the world may say to us, here comes trouble. And when we're going to meet, there's going to be friction. When we meet the world, there's going to be friction. There will be fireworks. And that's just going to be a fact. That's just the truth of the matter. So back to Acts chapter 1, and let's get into this. Don't be alarmed. Please don't count all the verses that we're going to go through today. well, we will move, and I will be faithful to get you out in a reasonable hour, within, you know, 4 hours or so. So we're going to break this up into four parts. Part number one is Paul's report. Paul's report, looking at verses 15 through 25 of Acts chapter 21. So starting in verse 15, it says, "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." So Paul had been at Philip's house with Luke and with some other believers from different churches. Remember, at this time, they were escorting money. Money had been given from all these different Gentile churches to go down to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was very large, but it was also very poor. They suffered the brunt of persecution. And so there was this offering. Paul and Luke and many different guys were coming down to bring this offering. So now they head to Jerusalem. Now you notice it says that they went up to Jerusalem. Well, on a map, they're going south, but topographically, they're going up. Jerusalem was up above. It was kind of in a mountainous area, and so it's always referred to as going up to Jerusalem. Verse 16. "Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason, I guess, of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So far, so good. You know, the trip is looking okay so far. You know, maybe Luke and the other guys are like, okay, all right. You know, we got people greeting us. We have a place to stay. They have lodging. They're greeted by other believers. And there's a point I want to make on this. I don't want this to be too dark so that you get all bummed out after service. The idea of a Christian life being a life of trouble, I want you to know that our lives as believers will not be marked by uninterrupted troubles. It's not like all of the Christian life is always difficult and always hard. It's not like that. There will be great troubles as we're in this world, but it's not always trouble. Again, looking at the life of Jesus, Jesus was prophesied to be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and he was that. But also you see times of Jesus going out and having dinners with people. You see him attending a marriage feast. You see little children coming up to him. You see there's joy there. And so we have to have that balance in the Christian life. We don't want to say, well, there's going to be a troubled life, and so I'm going to just go wear black all the time, and I'm going to look like I was baptized in lemon juice, and I'm just going to be grumpy and upset because this world hates me. There's got to be a balance to realize there's going to be times of trouble, but there's also going to be times of joy and celebration. Now, with all that said, don't be surprised, though, when the trouble does come. Don't be surprised when the trouble does come, when people hate you for no good reason, when the difficult way, as Jesus describes the way to heaven, as a difficult way, when it just seems too hard. Because if we're not expecting trouble, we'll quit when trouble comes. That's why I'm hammering this point home. I'm trying to encourage you today to realize there is going to be trouble, so you stick in the battle, so you don't quit. Imagine it this way. Imagine a person is he's never heard of the sport of boxing. Never heard of it, and so one of his friends invites him to a gym, says, "I got this new sport. It's called boxing." "Oh, yeah, what is it like?" "Well, what you do is you put on these gloves, and some guy tapes up your hands, and what you do is you hit a punching bag, and you hit a speed bag, and you kind of box in the mirror." "Wow, that sounds fun." You know, so you go, and you realize it's a good workout, and you're just boxing, and everything's smooth. Your friend never tells you about that once you get into a ring, people are going to be fighting back. And so you get into the ring, and you're there, and you're like, okay, this is fun. And all of a sudden, that guy from the opposite corner starts coming toward you, and he begins to punch at you. And you don't realize what's happening, and you're kind of trying to defend yourself, and you're going to be very discouraged. You're going to be very upset with your friend. "You never told me they were going to hit me." Now, that seems ridiculous to us because we know boxing, but imagine it for just a minute. So many people are told that the Christian life is going to be rosy. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be excellent. Just add Christ to your life. You'll go to heaven. You'll escape hell. Everything will be smooth. And then what happens is they realize they get in the ring with Satan, and he's ready to box. Satan is ready to come after him. And there sometimes for a new believer, there can be that little honeymoon period where it seems like God just kind of keeps you in the bubble, and then he says, okay, it's time to get in the ring. And what happens is they said, I want out of the ring. But if you realize that you're in the ring, that God trains you to fight, and he's there giving you the power to fight the good fight, then you can stay in the ring. Maybe you get knocked down. But you know what? There's no TKO in the Christian life. As many times as you get knocked down, you can get back up. And so I want to encourage you through the word to realize we're going to have trouble. We're going to be in a fight. But Jesus is in the ring with us. He warns us how it's going to be, and he's promised never to leave us, to never forsake us. Now, it's also to remember that as we're in the ring fighting the fight, as we encounter trouble and suffering, God uses it for his glory. If we're just in the ring and we're getting pummeled, on a daily basis, there can be that tendency just to say, what's this all for? This just has no purpose. But our suffering, our trouble brings God glory. Turn with me, if you would, to near the end of your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 4. By the time Peter writes this, persecution has begun to step up on the Christians, on believers. And so Peter is writing to encourage a persecuted church. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. I love this. Beloved. And think about big, tough fisherman Peter calling men and women beloved. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Peter says, there's a reason that you fight this fight. God is glorified. When you stand in the ring and you fight against Satan and the whole crowd is against you, God says, there's someone who's loyal to me. There's someone who puts me first. There's someone who recognizes my rightful place as sovereign Lord of the universe. And that brings God glory. Because the truth, the righteous acts of believers always bring God glory. So remember that. You might say, well, nobody appreciates it. Nobody sees what I'm going through. God sees it. God appreciates it. God enjoys that. All right, back to Acts chapter 21, moving on, verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the ruler of the church in Jerusalem at this time, the kind of the head. There's a bunch of elders, but James is kind of the main guy, if you will. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So begin to tell of his different missionary journeys and all that God was doing among the Gentiles. And I love it in the Greek, the words told in detail, it speaks of recounting every single thing. Paul laid out for them everything. He didn't skip over parts. He said, this is what happened here, and this is what happened in Philippi. This is what happened in Thessalonica. This is what happened in Galatia. He began to tell them everything. Paul didn't leave anything out. And so they're going to be excited. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. That's awesome. This church in Jerusalem was made up of believing Jews who at first didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. God has changed their heart, and they're excited that God is saving the Gentiles. Good stuff. I think there's an application here for us, is to rejoice in what God is doing among the nations. That's exactly what the church in Jerusalem was doing. They were suffering persecution. They were in poverty. But what were they doing? They were celebrating that God was working in other places. Sometimes in our own lives or our own fellowship or our own city, it can seem like, man, God, it's just, I wish God would work here. We can become so discouraged. I find it good for my own heart to pick up a copy of like Calvary Chapel magazine that's out front. A copy of Send magazine, a copy of Voice of the Martyrs, or any of these magazines that talk about what God's doing around the world. It encourages my faith. To say, you know what, I may not be seeing amazing things happening, but God is working. God's not dead. And so to encourage yourself that God is at work, you know, it's good for us to read that and to realize what God is doing. And to remember what Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 10. I'll read it for you. Luke 15, 10, Jesus said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One person who turns to the Lord, there's a party in heaven. There's excitement there. And to remember that and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Moving on in verse 20, it says, they glorified the Lord and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So there's a little trouble brewing already here. These are false charges, by the way. Now what is it that Paul did teach as he went around places? Paul taught a couple of things. Paul taught, first of all, that salvation was by faith and not through the works of the law. And in fact, if you read the book of Galatians, I believe it is, I think he talks about in Galatians and maybe also in Romans, about he goes all the way back to Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith before he ever did any works. But so Paul taught that. And so we have to realize that though God gave the law in the Old Testament, it was a schoolmaster. Basically, it was to teach men that they couldn't keep the law, that they would have to be saved by faith, that they would have to have the mercy and the grace of God to be saved. So no one has ever been saved by works. From Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, no one has ever been saved by works. It's always been by faith. So Paul was teaching this. He was bringing this out. This was a shadow in the Old Testament. The fullness was in the New Testament. We realize that. Second thing Paul taught, Paul did teach that the Gentiles were not under the law. The Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. The Gentiles didn't have to go through the ceremonial rituals of the law. Now, probably this is what upset the Jewish believers. Now also, Paul never taught that Jewish believers in Jesus Christ had to abandon their Jewish heritage. He never taught that. He never said, well, if you're Jewish, you got to dump all that stuff. You can't be Jewish anymore. He never said that. The Jews who became believers in Jesus Christ, they were free to observe the ceremonial aspects of the law if they chose to. They weren't under obligation to it, but they could still celebrate the feasts. They could still circumcise their children. They could still do whatever they needed to do, whatever they felt like comfortable with. That was okay. Now, it seems sure that these lies that are happening here in Jerusalem were spread by the Judaizers. If you don't remember who these guys are, read the book of Galatians. The Judaizers taught this, that before you become a Christian, you have to become Jewish. You have to go through all the Jewish customs, then you can become a Christian. So in other words, you can't just go from Gentile to Christ. You have to go from Gentile through Moses to Christ. And so Paul said that's not good. So what these Judaizers, they were everywhere dogging Paul's steps, trying to, you know, add their works to the gospel. Now, trouble is already waiting for Paul as he gets to Jerusalem. And there's a lesson for us, that Satan's proactive. Satan's proactive. You show up somewhere and he's already been working. He's ready. But you know, the thing is, we can get discouraged. Oh man, it just seems like Satan and his the demonic realm, they're everywhere, and there's oppression and there's blindness. But you know what? Though Satan may be proactive, God is omniscient. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. There's never a time where God says, oh, man, Satan beat me here. Never. Because God, not only is God omniscient, he knows all things. He knows every strategy Satan's going to use. He's omnipresent. He's ever present. Satan's not omnipresent. His demons are not omnipresent. In fact, it says in the scriptures that a third of the angels went and became demons. They followed in the rebellion. But you know what that means? If my fractions are correct, that means two-thirds stayed. So already the angels outnumber the demons 2-1. And then we've got an infinite God on top of all that. So we have to encourage ourselves with that. Verse 22. "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. They take them and be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and they all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, what was going on here? Basically, the church in Jerusalem is coming up kind of with a compromise. And this is the compromise, basically. You show everybody that you're not against the law by helping these guys out. And it was expensive, this vow, the offering that they were going to have to offer. It's most likely a Nazarite vow. Some famous Nazarites from the scripture. There was Samson, there was Samuel, John the Baptist. And so those guys were lifelong Nazarites, but there was also where you could take a Nazarite vow for a certain period of time. Basically, it was a consecration to God, just fully dedicating yourself to God. So by Paul helping these guys out and fulfilling their vow, it would have been kind of a peace offering with the Jewish believers. Now, this might be troubling to some. Well, we're no longer under the law. Why is Paul doing this? Well, I'll read for you what Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. He wrote this: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Paul was willing to make this effort to win these people, to make peace, because he didn't want to be unnecessarily offensive. I'll be honest, I offend a lot of people. I've offended a lot of people in my lifetime. Now, my goal, though, as a believer and as a teacher of the word, I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. If I offend somebody because I offend them with what the scripture says, I'm cool with that. But if I offend them just because I'm being a jerk, because I'm being rude or whatever, then that's not the right way to go. So Paul was, he didn't want to be unnecessarily offensive. And it's interesting because as Paul lays out the qualification for an overseer or a pastor in 1 Timothy, he said one of the qualities of an overseer is that he must not be quarrelsome. Must not be a person looking for a fight. And unfortunately, too many pastors are always looking for a fight. Always looking to box theologically. And you know what, there's a time to really go after the truth and to you know, earnestly contend for the faith. But you know, we can do it in humility. Can do it in grace, and do it in love, and not in an ugly way. And so I love what also Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, love does not behave rudely. It does not behave rudely. The word rudely in the Greek actually means shapeless. In other words, we're not to be shapeless people. In other words, we're to, as much as we can, to conform to other people. A shapeless, rude person, you go over to their, you know, if you're shapeless and you're rude in the scriptural context, is you go to a person's house, you don't wipe your feet, you don't care about their carpet. I'm not going to conform to you. I'm gonna track mud through your house. I'm going to do this. I don't care. I'm going to take up the last two parking spaces with my car because my car is more important than you parking your car and perhaps dinging my car. It's that attitude of not conforming. So here's a key, I believe. If we can be flexible and minister to others without compromising our convictions, we should do it. We should do it. Little things we should compromise that don't have anything to do with our convictions. But you know what happens? That takes humility. It takes humility to be willing to do that. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So we've already covered that earlier in the book of Acts, and those were just common practices in Gentile idol worship. Those were all involved, and so it was just asking the Gentiles, you got to get away from that old life and move forward. Okay, so that's Paul's report. Let's move on to trouble in the temple, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with them in the city, and whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So a big mess here. Paul goes in there to the temple with these guys, and they're just fulfilling their vows. These guys, these Jews from Asia, most likely from Ephesus, because they recognize another guy from Ephesus. Paul had big trouble in Ephesus. Remember, there was that whole riot. You know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and just this whole mess, and Paul had to leave the city. So they are falsely claiming that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple, which if you brought them beyond the court of the Gentiles, even under Roman law, you could kill a Gentile who was in that part of the temple. The Romans were so afraid of the rioting and all this kind of stuff, they said, if a guy goes in there, you can take him out. And it was written in Hebrew and in Latin that you cannot go past this point. So they falsely accused Paul because they had seen Paul with this guy from Ephesus in the city, but it says they supposed Paul brought him in. But Paul never did. Paul's smarter than that. He's not going to cause problems like that. The lesson for us is even when you're trying to do right, do the right thing, trouble will find you. Paul's just trying to do the right thing. He's trying to help. He's trying to minister. He's trying to heal and to keep a bridge between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. He's trying not to stir up trouble, and what happens? Trouble finds him. So expect it. Expect to get punched when you're in the ring. And again, look at the life of Jesus. Remember when Jesus told them, for what good work do you guys going to stone me to death for? What's going on, guys? Every time there's going to be trouble. Verse 31. Now they were seeking to kill him. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came from to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions. And so soldiers, the foot soldiers, centurions are the guys that are head over 100, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So this Jewish mob is beating up on Paul. The Roman soldiers come down. The Tower of Antonia, or the Fortress of Antonia, was at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And more than 500 Roman soldiers were stationed there because they knew the temple area was a hotbed of trouble. That was where trouble was going to start, if there was going to be a rebellion in Jerusalem or anything. So only two flights of stairs removed them from the court of the Gentiles. So they go down these two flights of stairs. All these Roman soldiers come. There's about to be trouble. So these guys who are beating up on Paul say, oh, yeah, you know, start whistling and everything. You know, we weren't doing anything. We're just kind of hanging out here. We're, you know, hugging this guy. Verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. So they chain him to two soldiers, most likely, with those two chains. And they're going to ask him what's going on. Some among the multitude cried one thing, some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he'd reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." It's interesting. Mobs said almost the same thing on two previous occasions. They said this to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they say, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus, whom is the Christ? And they said, "Away with him. We want Barabbas. Away with him." And also with Stephen. They basically said to Stephen, "Away with him." Because of what Stephen had. So Paul is following in a very fine line of individuals who have been said about. "Away with him." Now, this to me is just a wild scene here of what's going on. For a couple of reasons. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans now. Turn forward just one book to Romans chapter 9. Because I think it's very instructive at this point to realize Paul's heart for his brethren. Paul's heart for Jewish believers. For the Jewish people. For those who he's related to by blood. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." I'll stop right there for just one moment. Now, a lot of people try to explain this verse away, try to water it down, but here's, to me, if you can read the scripture plainly and it speaks to you, read it plainly. What I believe Paul's saying in his heart is, if there was some way that if the Jewish people could be saved and go to heaven, and I could go to hell, that's what I would do. And you know what? That's really not too far removed from all of us in the sense of maybe it's a child. Maybe a child is wayward, and we feel that way in our heart. I wish I could be accursed that they might go to heaven. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul for these people who are beating him. He said, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now turn to chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. Paul kind of speaks a little bit more about this. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That was his desire. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That was Paul's heart. So those who give us the most trouble, I think a lesson here is, those who give us the most trouble may be the ones that we're trying to reach. Maybe the ones we love the most. There was no one that Paul loved more than the Jewish people. And there was no one that gave him more trouble. So it may be that way. It may be for family members, for close friends, for coworkers, for someone that we truly love, and it's so hard. And that's the same thing foreign missionaries experience every single day. Missionaries around the world, they're trying to reach these people, the very people who kill them, the very people who brutalize them. And that's the heart of the Lord Jesus. The very people he loved and came for were the ones who crucified him. So I love what Paul says, though, and he expresses this, and it's really a sad verse, though. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved." So sad he would say that to the Corinthian church. The more I love you guys, the less you love me. So don't be discouraged when you're treated poorly by those you're trying to reach. Don't be discouraged by that. All those who reach out in this way have suffered similarly. The Lord knows and he'll strengthen you. Just keep going. Just keep going. All right, back to Acts 21. Move on to our third topic, Paul's testimony. Verse 37. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' And he replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.'" So commander thinks that Paul is this guy, and we know from historical references that there was this Egyptian who led a rebellion, and the rebellion was stopped, but the leader got away. So this Roman commander thinks, well, maybe he's that guy. Maybe that's why they've taken him. But Paul says, no, I'm not him. I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and it's not a little city. You know, it's a pretty decent-sized city. And he says to him, hey, just give me a chance. Before you take me away, let me talk to this crowd. Now put yourself in Paul's sandals for just a minute. This crowd has violently beaten you, has falsely accused you. What would you say to them as they just tried to kill you? If you were Paul, would you say, I got away. Yeah, you guys think you can beat me? I'm God's anointed. Or would you say, you just wait till the Lord Jesus comes back. He's going to put you in your place. He's going to get you. What would be our natural reaction? But look at Paul's reaction, and it's incredible. Verse 40. He says, "So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So he begins to speak to him, and it's supernatural that this crowd would be quieted. But then as he speaks to Hebrew in their language, they quiet all the more. And what Paul is doing here is he's building a bridge. He's basically telling them who he is, what he's done, and they're tracking with him to this point. Verse 6, "Now it happened, as I journeyed, I came near Damascus at about noon, and suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Now, so Paul's going to begin with this testimony. It's interesting, as you read the book of Acts, Paul gives this testimony over and over again, over and over again. Our testimony is a very important part of our witness. You know why? Because no matter what they say, they can't dispute your testimony. They weren't there. They don't know what happened. Now, I realize that testimonies can be subjective and everything. That's true. But Paul and others give a great example of using your testimony in addition to the Word of God, because it shows the application of the Word of God. It shows how God's power, God's Word, God's Spirit changed your life. Now, just kind of a little technical note, where it says in verse 9 that they did not hear the voice, that's better translated, they did not understand the voice. to understand. They did not understand the voice. In other words, they heard sound from heaven, but they didn't understand what was going on. This is important because different words are used in other ones, and you're going to like, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it's just not a good translation. The fact is they didn't understand. What that tells me is that this message was for Paul and Paul alone. And I love that because God, that's how God works. God works on the individual. Even in an outreach where thousands come forward, it's only because God has worked an individual in each one of those lives. It's not that God just saves people by the bundle. When God saved those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, it was because God had put his finger on 3,000 hearts, not just because God says, oh, let me grab some people over here. God loves individuals. So, verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour I looked up at him. So this is talking, remember, we know the story and how God used Ananias to welcome Saul into the faith, and it's exciting thing. So he's just recounting all this, and he's being wise. He's talking about how Ananias was a devout man. It was, according to the law, he was in good standing with all the other Jewish people. And so he's really building this bridge with them. But I love verses 14 and 15, because they don't only apply to Paul, but to us. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, think about this for just a minute. As we're in the fight, as we're having trouble, as we're suffering, as we're boxing and we're bloodied and we're bruised and we're sweating and we're ready to give up, I see in these two verses five things that I can think of nothing on God's green earth that I would exchange for these five things. Because these are not only promises to Paul, these are promises to every believer. Number one is that we're chosen by God. Chosen by God. I don't know for you ladies, but I know for me, when you're little and you're in the playground and it's time to choose up for teams, and you're either the first or second pick, you can live with those. When you're first or second pick, I was chosen. Yes, they picked me. I can't believe it. But to think that you were chosen by God, it says that we were chosen by Christ from before the foundations of the world. To be chosen by God, how amazing. Second thing here is to know God's will. To know God's will. Paul especially was chosen to, obviously, to share the gospel. He was to know God's will in a special way and to write it for us to understand. But that we can know God's will through his word. That as unbelievers, we came to the Bible and we're like, I don't understand what that means. But as the power of the Holy Spirit fills us, as God lives within us, we can open the Bible and actually understand God's will. What's better than that? The third thing, to see the just one. For Paul's case, Paul was going to have specific visions of Jesus Christ. He was going to see Jesus. And Paul needed that if he was going to keep going. But you know what? For us, there's coming that day when we will see the just one. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are going to see him with our eyes, to see the just one. The fourth thing here is to hear the voice of his mouth. Paul was going to hear the voice of his mouth in an audible way. We can hear, perhaps God will speak to us in that small, still voice. But we can hear the voice of his mouth through the word of God. We will also, again, just as we will see him, we will hear his voice. And what is it that we want to hear from him? Enter in, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll give you more. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So we can hear his voice. And then fifth, to be his witness. Paul was going to be his witness to all men. How? Through the writings. Through these writings we have, he has a witness to all men. But our lives can be a witness of God's glory. People can actually see Jesus Christ through us. That's amazing stuff. And every time we get troubled and frustrated and upset, think about these five things. What do you exchange this for? For some more money? For a little more pleasure? For a little bit better car? There's nothing on this world to exchange for that. Verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me. So, man, the just one showing up already. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So what Paul is doing, he's telling this Jewish mob who's gathered, he's saying, guys, I didn't leave Jerusalem willingly. I didn't just cut and run. The Lord Jesus told me to leave and to go. I needed to go. And Paul's kind of worried about the whole thing because as he goes to Gentiles in other lands, as he leaves, he says, well, Lord, they knew that I was persecuting everybody. They're going to want to put out a hit on me. I know they're Christians, but they're not above that. They can do it. And so he says, don't worry, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And I believe the Lord's saying, you know, I'm going to protect you. Be careful. Now, so far, so good, right? Everything seems good. The people are listening. It's all going to turn right here. The trouble continues, verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. One simple little word, and that word was Gentiles. Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Why? Because there was no one the Jewish people hated more than the Gentiles. No one. And you know, we can get frustrated about that and say, well, that's not fair because I'm a Gentile and I should be saved. Well, that's true, but we search our hearts. Could you imagine if a prophet of God showed up on 9/12/01 and he began to say that God is sending him to the Muslims? On that day, when everything in our hearts as a nation was so stirred up, so righteously angry, and it was right to be angry over what had happened. But if a prophet of God had said, how would that prophet be received? Not very well. Or say this, in our turbulent times, there's different issues. What if a prophet says, you know, God just wants to save the illegal aliens? That'll get some people fired up. Or God wants to save, you name it. God wants to save the most liberal Democrat that there's ever lived. God wants to save that person. There is that hot button for us. There is that person. There is that word that'll change us. But you know what we have to remember? We have to remember that Jesus said there's two greatest commandments. He said number one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's number one. We set that first, and then Jesus says, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor, Lord? We might try to justify ourselves. And Jesus pointed that clearly. He said, he basically brought out a Samaritan. Samaritan were more even hated than the Gentiles in the Jewish mind. So we need to search our hearts. When you see, is there a person, is there a group of people that in my heart, I hope God doesn't save them? Because that's what blocked the flow of God into these people's lives. Because they said, there's this group of people I hope God never saves. And we have to watch ourselves there. Verse 23. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, that they might know why they shouted against him. So the crowd goes crazy. They begin to tear their outer garments in frustration and anger. And so they say, well, we need to scourge Paul, or we need to scourge this guy to find out. We need to question him. And this is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was often fatal. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, so leather things around his arms to wrap him around a pole so they could beat his back, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do. This man is a Roman. You could be executed if you scourge a Roman citizen. You could even be executed if without due process you bound him. So they're on thin ice here. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, hey, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So he's kind of mocking Paul a little bit. He says, you know, you're a Roman? He said, I had to buy it. Basically what he's saying is during this time you could bribe the right people to become a Roman citizen. You could bribe corrupt officials. And so he had to do it with a large amount of money. And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. So it could have been that somehow either Paul's parents or grandparents did some duty for Rome and they were granted citizenship. We don't know. But Paul is, because he's a Roman citizen, he has special privileges here. Now, we're going to stop right there because chapters 22 and 23, they have what perhaps could be the worst chapter breaks in the history of the Bible. Those chapter breaks are not inspired, just so you know that. Somebody else put them in. We'll pick up with verse 30 next week because it's going to be the next day. But as we wrap up our thoughts, we think, wow, what a day for the Apostle Paul. And the Christian life, as we have said, it's a life of trouble. But remember, it's a life of trouble for a reason. So we used to get in a lot of trouble when we were unbelievers, but it was for no good reason. It was because we were messing around. It was because we were doing the wrong thing. But the reason we live a life of trouble is because of Jesus Christ. And the challenge for you and for me is to read the Gospels and to see how Jesus Christ was treated. As we realize how Jesus Christ was treated to me from my own heart, it begins to settle everything down. All of a sudden, I realize that it's not going to be all wonderful all the time. And when we're prepared to be treated by that way, and when we're encouraged, actually, when we are treated that way, we should be encouraged. Why? I'll just read for you guys what the apostles, when they were beaten, says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's actually a worthy thing. You know why? Because the world is putting their stamp on you that says, you look like Christ, therefore we hate you. There's a lot of things to look like in this world. There's a lot of people to look like. But to look like Christ is the greatest thing. Well, just a second, we're going to have a couple more songs of worship. And I'd like for us just all to stand. Let's all stand at this point. Throw you for a loop. I haven't done this in 6 years. Stand up for these last couple of worship songs. And I just think sometimes as we worship at the end, we're all sitting down and it's all, I put you guys half to sleep and it's all quiet worship. I want to praise the Lord. And at this time, if you're in that place where you've never suffered shame for his name, you've never given your life to Christ, then, you know, during this time, I'll be at the back and pray with you. Or after service, I'd love to pray with you about anything that you have need of. I'm going to pray real quick and then the worship team is going to lead us in a couple more songs. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Lord, I thank you for your word and for how rich it is. And God, there's so much there. Lord, I know that I am, Lord, completely unworthy to be able to share your word. But I thank you, Lord, that you choose unworthy vessels and by your grace, you choose to put your worthy word in it. Lord, I pray that through the times of trouble in our lives, that you would encourage those who are here today, Lord, to keep on fighting. We see so many get out of the ring, Lord. Pray that you would help us to stay in it. Lord, I pray that you would do your work, and as we sing these songs of worship to you, that we would sing from our hearts. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill us and empower us to keep going, Lord, to keep serving you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for all that you've given to us, and as you tell us what that is in your word. Just pray that you would receive honor in this time and with these songs, Lord Jesus. Amen.